Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed, whose fruit is righteousness, is sown in peace by those who make peace. Would you join me in prayer? Oh, our gracious Lord, as we begin this chapter and we begin studying about the tongue, I just pray that you would help us each one. James' words are pointed and very sharp. And Lord, may we be a people that are quick to listen and quick to listen to his sharp remarks and be convicted in those ways that we need to be. And I pray, Lord, that we would seek your face, that we would seek your grace, because by the power that's in you, we can change and repent and overcome the evils of the tongue. So we look to you, Lord. We ask for your grace, and we just ask for the conviction that your word brings. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, our study of the book of James has certainly proved to be applicable today, hasn't it? James is a very practical, intensely practical book, and the things that plagued believers back then still plague believers today. In chapter 1, James taught us how to make it through the trials that come in life. He said we are to consider it all joy, which I think in the original would have the idea of saying, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. It's not to say that oh, good, a trial has come upon me. That's not what makes us joyful. What's joyful is that God will use it for the greater good. God will use it in our lives to accomplish his good purposes and his greatness. And that is what we rejoice and what we find great joy in, because the master craftsman is working on our heart and our soul and forming us into what he would have us be. So that's what we consider the pure joy when trials come upon us. If we don't have the right attitude about our trials, James says we need to ask God without doubting, and God will supply the grace that we need to have the wisdom to get through the trial. Chapter 1, we also learned about the source of temptation. It is not God, but rather our own flesh that rears up its ugly head. And Satan may bring temptations to us, but he appeals to the lusts of our flesh. If we cave into those lusts, eventually sin will come forth. And James tells us that we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only. We can't cave into those things. And so James is very good to tell us the mechanism, how that temptation lures us in and lures us out of the safety, sometimes of being surrounded by God's word, and like a fish that's lured out of its safety, it's hooked and brought in by the fishermen. And the lusts of our flesh do that to us. He says to be doers of the word, not hearers only. Hearers forget what they hear almost as soon as they hear it. But a doer of the word is blessed in what he does, James says. He taught us to not to be partial to those who come into our assembly, to treat them alike, both poor and rich, to love them as our neighbors, as ourselves, and not to have regard of their social status or their wealth or whatever else we might sinfully think of. Recently, we have looked at the issue of what genuine faith really is. James says real faith is a faith that works. Real faith works itself out in daily deeds. Abraham showed this faith when he obeyed God concerning Isaac. And Rahab showed her faith by hiding the spies. But now James turns to another topic related to living faith, the control of the tongue. And we just read in the scripture reading, the tongue is the very world of iniquity, and James says, who can control it? So it is an ugly viper that dwells behind our teeth, and it's only by the grace of God, by his might, and by the self-control that he supplies, that we can bring that ugly viper under control. We all need to learn to control the tongue. I got an illustration for you I'd like to read to you. Xanthus, the philosopher, once told his servant that the next day he was going to have some friends for dinner and he should get the best thing he could find in the market. The philosopher and his guests sat down the next day at the table and they had nothing but tongue. 4 or 5 courses of tongue. Tongue cooked in this way and tongue cooked in that way. The philosopher finally lost his patience and said to his servants, didn't I tell you to get the best thing in the market? And the servant said, I did get the best thing in the market. Isn't the tongue the organ of sociability, the organ of eloquence, the organ of kindness, the organ of worship? And the philosopher said, tomorrow I want you to get the worst thing in the market. And on the morrow, the philosopher sat down at the table and there was nothing but tongue. 4 or 5 courses of tongue. Tongue in this shape and tongue in that shape. The philosopher lost his patience again and said, didn't I tell you to get the worst thing in the market? And the servant replied, I did. For isn't the tongue the organ of blasphemy? The organ of defamation? The organ of lying? Our tongues can be used for great things when they're used for the Almighty. And our tongues can also be used for very bad and sinful things, can't they? Very convicting section of Scripture. So let's turn to James chapter 3, verse 1. Tonight I'm going to cover the first 5 verses. The tongue is all the way through verse 11 or so. So we won't get through it all tonight, but we'll get through about half of it, starting at verse 1. Let's read those first 5 verses again. I know I just read it for the scripture reading, but I like to repeat. Chapter 3, verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. Well, tonight I want to look at 2 warnings from James to help you win the battle for control of your tongue. 2 warnings from James. First of all, beware of what you teach. Beware of what you teach. Beware of becoming a teacher. James begins this passage with a command, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren. The emphasis here in this passage is on the many of you. Let not many of you become teachers. Back in the days of the early church, like now, there were many who wanted to teach in the church. The Judaizers were constantly troubling Paul, teaching that the Gentiles need to keep the law of Moses and circumcision. And Jude tells us of those who were rejecting authority and using the grace of God as an excuse for bad behavior. Peter, in his second epistle, warns of false teachers who will come. And some will come mocking the second coming. And James warns, because of that, not many should become teachers. James is talking mainly about pastors and those in the church that would teach. But there's another application as well. Whenever any of us set ourselves up as a teacher over someone else, this passage comes into play, doesn't it? I'll give you an example. Some years ago, someone in my extended family gave me a call and asked what I was preaching on. And at that particular point in time, I was doing a series on hell. And so I told him, I'm doing a series on hell. And I was starting to explain it to him, and he cut me off. And for 15 minutes, he waxed eloquent, telling me all about how wrong I was and how terrible a position I held to. And I listened to him patiently, but I realized his opinion had absolutely nothing to do with the Bible. There was no scripture in it whatsoever. He had set himself up as my teacher, nonetheless, and decided to teach me the correct way, and he didn't go to the scriptures at all. I don't mind someone teaching me, but I hope for their sake they get the truth from the scriptures, because that's the only place that there is truth, from God's word. James says we need to beware of the coming judgment for teachers. My brethren, knowing as such, he says, we will incur a stricter judgment. That's what the New American Standard says. The King James translated this as the greater condemnation. It's really referring to the fact that teachers have greater knowledge and therefore greater accountability. How should we react to this command? Well, some want to hide. Some would respond by hiding. If that's the case, I don't want to teach and I don't want to grow, and maybe if I stay ignorant, it'll be that much better for me. Isn't it better to not grow in knowledge so that we're not responsible for it? Oh my, no. That's a terrible way to think, isn't it? That's horrible. I think most of us can see through that. What about all the commands to make disciples? They're not just addressed to pastors and missionaries, are they? They're addressed to the whole church, right? What about four pastors? By the statement by Paul, if a man desires the office of bishop or pastor, he desires a good thing. What about his statement in Acts 20? He says, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring you the whole purpose of God. It's our responsibility to teach what we know, to warn, to rebuke, to exhort. So the answer then is to not shrink back from being teachers. The answer is to make sure that what you teach is the Word of God. It's truly God's Word and not your own opinion that's somehow distorted. If you're teaching God's Word and not your opinion, you're going to avoid the strict judgment that James is talking about here in this passage. You're teaching the truth. You're teaching God's Word. Why is this point so crucial? He explains in verse 2, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. He says we all stumble in many ways. The elder, James, is obviously including himself. We all stumble in many ways. He says that he too stumbles in regard to keeping his tongue. And this is why only a perfect man can control the tongue. And so would we be encouraged us to for ourselves to turn to the only perfect man that could control our tongue, and that would be the Lord Jesus. If a man can control his tongue, he can control his whole body as well. However, even an imperfect man, through the power of the Holy Spirit, can make great strides in controlling his tongue as he presses on to maturity, right? Isn't that our hope? There's so many things in the flesh that we cannot possibly overcome on our own. It has to be done through Christ. So James says, don't be quick to be a teacher. But elsewhere in the Bible, we're commanded to teach. So the answer is, if you do teach, teach the Word of God and rely on His Holy Spirit to teach you to teach the truth, so that you're not going to be held to the condemned in the judgment. Secondly, the first warning from James to help you win the battle for control of your tongue is beware of what you teach. Now, secondly, beware of the tongue's influence. Beware of the tongue's influence. Beware of big things in little packages. The tongue may be little, but it's powerful, very powerful. What you say can have enormous benefit or tremendous consequences. James gives us two examples right away to illustrate: the bit in the horse's mouth and the rudder on a ship. The bit in the horse's mouth can control the animal to get him to do what you want. Otherwise, he's just going to go off and eat grass. Putting a bit in his mouth, and you can harness his power for yourself. I had a friend that used to tell me stories. He was, I think he was with Kent County Mounted Police. And he had his horse that stayed with him on his property. It was funny. He was hilarious to hear him talk about when he would get his uniform on, his police uniform, and he was getting ready to go on duty. He'd try to go get the horse, and that horse would run to the other end of the pasture. She would have nothing to do with him. He wants me to work. And so he would send his wife down to the barn, and she would put the bridle on the horse. And as soon as that horse was in the bridle, she was obedient, and she was a good officer, and she would do what she's told. But until that bridle went on, that horse was not going to do what she wanted. She wanted to go eat grass. She wasn't about to. The way my friend put it, she didn't want to haul my butt around all afternoon. I always thought that was a pretty comical story. As soon as that bit was in her mouth, she was controlled, and she was going to do what she was told to do. The bit turns the head, and my understanding is the horse's mouth is real tender, and so they're sensitive to that bit. And so you turn that bit, and the horse right away wants to turn its head because it hurts, or they're sensitive to it. And we can harness that great power of the horse's body and can get them to do what we want them to do. It's amazing. James comparing that bit to our tongue. It's the same way with ships, according to James. Compared to the hulk of the ship, the rudder is tiny. It's a very small part of the ship. But it guides the ship wherever the captain directs it. Just think of a few examples with me. The pride of the German Navy, the nemesis of the entire British Navy, every British sailor, say back in World War II, the Bismarck seemed unstoppable. And they sent the pride of the Royal Navy, the HMS Hood, and the Bismarck shot it with one shot, and the hood exploded, and that was the end, and it sank in like 3 minutes. It was horrible. And it was just decimating to the pride of the British people that their treasured battle cruiser had been sunk. And this ship seemed unstoppable. But one torpedo hit the Bismarck in the rudder, and that made it vulnerable. And then she was able to be sunk by the German, by the British battleships. Many are interested in the Titanic, but if you look at pictures of the Titanic, and you can see men that were standing by the propellers, and here this huge rudder looms up over them. I mean, the thing is gigantic, and the propellers are gigantic and everything. And it looks huge, but in comparison to the ship, it's tiny. In comparison to the whole ship, it was minute. And yet that is what steered the ship. Some of you have been with me and have toured the Queen Mary out in Long Beach. And there's a room that you can go in where the rudder, the controls for the rudder is. And there's just two on each side. There's just some massive, gigantic, huge hydraulic cylinders that turn a yoke, that turn the rudder of that ship. And it's amazing to see this machinery. But then when you back away, you realize that that rudder is tiny. It's just minuscule compared to the hulk of the entire ship. And James says that rudder, he's comparing that tiny little thing that can control this entire ship, he's comparing that to our tongue. The bit in the horse's mouth is small, but the animal will yield to it and go where the rider says. The rudder on the ship is tiny, but it'll go wherever the captain tells it to. James says the tongue's like that. Our tongue, the viper that dwells behind our teeth, is small, but it's vicious. It's small, but it does great, tremendous things. Beware of the tongue's boasting. In the same way, the tongue is a tiny part of the body, yet it's powerful. You see what he says there? Verse 5, so also the tongue is a small part of the body, yet it boasts of great things. The tongue does tremendous things. I have a few examples for you, but I wanted to actually turn to one. It was fresh in my mind because we talked about it this morning in Sunday school. I want to turn to 1 Kings chapter 12, where King Rehoboam just ignited this tremendous tension and war with the nation of Israel that lasted down through the generations and never was resolved throughout the Assyrian to the Assyrian captivity. 1 Kings chapter 12. Matters of the tongue, matters of the heart, the attitude. Chapter 12, verse 1, then Rehoboam went to Shechem. Now, just so you remember, just to refresh your memories, Rehoboam is the son of Solomon. His father has passed off the scene, and Rehoboam is now assuming his role as king, the king's son, and he's met at Shechem. Shechem was the place where the covenant was formed. In early Israel history, Moses and the Israelites went to Mount Ebal and Gerizim, and they shouted the blessings and curses back to each other, and this was the place. Well, now the covenant is broken here at Shechem, and it's the same city. And Rehoboam is there, and all Israel came to make him king. Verse 2, when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it, he was living in Egypt, for he was set yet in Egypt, where he had fled from the presence of King Solomon. Then they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, your father made our yoke hard. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put upon us, and we will serve you. Then he said to them, depart for 3 days, then return to me. So the people departed. Verse 6, King Rehoboam consulted with the elders who had served his father Solomon, while he was still alive, saying, how do you counsel me to answer this people? Then they spoke to him, saying, if you will be a servant to this people today, and will serve them, and grant them their petition, and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. But he forsook the counsel of the elders, which they had given him, and consulted with the young men who grew up with him and served him. So he said to them, what counsel do you give me that we may answer the people who have spoken to us, saying, lighten the yoke which your father put upon us? And the young men who grew up with him spoke to him, saying, thus you shall say to this people who spoke to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, now you make it lighter for us, but you shall speak to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's loins, Whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. And as we know from the rest of the text, that's exactly what Rehoboam did. By the words of the tongue, 10 tribes of Israel revolted against him. Now, it was of God, and it's very clear that God made it clear that it was of him. But it was caused by the actions of a man's tongue. Israel went off, they rebelled, and here is the tragic part. They went off into calf worship that existed from that day forward to the end of Israel. And they never turned from it, ever. They worshiped those two calves from then on. Think of how many people revolted against the Lord and rebelled against him and didn't follow him anymore. And they worshiped these stupid calves. And this went on for centuries. And it all begins with this action of an impetuous man's tongue. And even though at this point God told him, leave them alone and don't go to war with them, later on, later verses says that Judah and Israel were at war continually throughout their history. Peace treaties are started and broken by the tongue. This phrase, to speak with forked tongue, has the idea to say one thing the whole time you intend to do something else. Sons and daughters rebel against their parents, and what do they principally do it with? Their tongue, as they sass their parents and talk back to them. It's with the tongue, and it cuts and it hurts. Parents can crush their children with the use of their tongues. Oh, the tongue is so hurtful. It's so powerful. Of course, the tongue can do good things. If it's surrendered to God, it can lead someone to salvation and can teach them the great doctrines of the faith. But if you notice, James is not referring to that. He is negative, and he is telling us all the perils of the misuse of the tongue. And his principal focus is not on the good that can come from the tongue. It's more on the evil that can come from it in this section of Scripture. Can be used to teach the word of God and to powerfully to produce change, or can be used in all these evil ways to harm and to hurt and such devastation. Well, he also used this third illustration here, and this will be fleshed out more in the verses that follow, and I don't have time to develop this all tonight, but just in verse 5, verse 6, of course, he's going to keep going and talk about the tongue as a fire. The very world of iniquity. But here in verse 5, he just introduces the topic. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. Our tongues are a fire. A tiny, small fire can spread and burn hundreds of thousands of acres of land. One spark can be devastating. Almost every year we hear about that in California, that the dangerous wildfires that threaten homes and sometimes cities. In the fertile times when the grass is growing, when there's a lot of water and the grass will grow up tall, and then later on in the seasons it dries out and that grass becomes just so dry and it's tall and there's so much of it, one spark and an entire hillside can be on flame. So that's just a modern day example of that. I have here the example of, you know, my mom used to always sing about the great Chicago fire, and old lady Leary's left her lamp in the shed, the cow kicked it over and winked her eye and said, there'll be a hot time in the old town tonight. That used to be a song that used to be sung a lot and popular, but still, the fire did start in the old Leary's barn. Whether a cow kicked it over or not, we're not sure, but it could have been. Before it was contained, 17,500 buildings were destroyed. 300 people died. 125,000 were homeless. Wow. one little lamp in the shed. Another example, I guess in 1903, a pan of rice boiled over onto a fire, spreading hot coals across a room, and that's destroyed a square mile of a city in Korea. A square mile of a city. Think of that kind of devastation. Small fire can have devastating effects. James says in verse 6, the tongue is like that. Our tongues can have that kind of devastating effect. Look at the illustrations he's making here. It's powerful. Just a small spark can set ablaze a tremendous fire that destroys lives. Reputations can be destroyed. What's the big example we've just had of that? The confirmation of a Supreme Court justice. What a battle that was to get him confirmed. But one person can say one remark and destroy another person's reputation. And that could have been the case here. Churches have been destroyed. Ministries brought to an end because of some ugly gossip. Perhaps it wasn't even true. The tongue is powerful. Our tongues are small, but like the bit that directs the horse, like the rudder that steers the ship and the fire that destroys, James says, don't underestimate the power of your tongue. We need to be a people that are devoted to using our tongues for the glory of God and not to reflect our own fleshly purposes. Well, tonight we looked at a stern warning from James not to be many teachers. We are commanded elsewhere to teach. So the obvious conclusion must be we must teach the right things. And that includes all of us, doesn't it? I mean, don't parents have to teach their children? Don't grandparents teach in their families? We're all, in some way, teachers. We may not all have a public ministry, but we do teach each other. If you decide to teach, be sure you have something truthful to say. Teach them God's word. Teach them what God says, and then you can't go wrong. Next, we looked at this warning on the widespread influence of the tongue, how powerful it is. And really, we had the two illustrations, and then he starts this discourse on the fire. The first two are together, the horse's bit in his mouth and the rudder on a ship. Powerful illustrations. And James says, your tongue is like that. Powerful, tiny little organ that does great things, good or bad. The tongue is the smallest member of our bodies, yet it has the potential to do the greatest good or the worst harm. Lastly, James told us that the tongue is like a fire and can set aflame a huge forest. It's true. The tongue can be used to do great things, but here in this section of James, he's mainly pointing out the negativity of the tongue and how dangerous of a weapon it is in our mouth. And that's his instruction, his warning to all of us. He says, and we'll get into this later, every species of, verse 7, every species of beasts, birds, reptiles, creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the tongue, but no one can tame the tongue. And we have to believe James. He's right. There's only one person that can tame our tongues. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Like every part of us, our sin, there's only one person that can overcome our sin, and that's the Lord Jesus. We go to him, confess our sins, and trust in him, and ask for grace to overcome. He will give. Isn't that our faith? Isn't that what we believe? Amen. By his grace, the viper that dwells behind our teeth can be brought under control. And that's our hope, and that's our steadfast belief. Well, next time, Lord willing, we'll pick it up at verse 6 and start talking about the tongue, the very world of iniquity, James says. Join me in prayer. Oh, our gracious Lord, thank you so much for this evening. Thank you for the challenges that you moved your servant James to write so many centuries ago. They're just as true today as they were back then. And I pray, Lord, that we would think about it, that we would learn from it, that we would realize that we're not immune from this either, that our tongues are evil, and they need to be brought under control by you, by your grace. We thank you, Lord. We praise you for these warnings from your scriptures. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.